Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about saving faith, and we think about the basis for saving faith, the authority, the ground for what we believe, what you reveal, the person of Christ, Father, we pray that as we look at this part of history, that you would make it clear to us that it is very important to have a right understanding of the Word of God, a right standing within the church. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand error and how things can go terribly wrong and the cost that to stand for the truth, what the cost is. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider your word this day and consider your history this day, that you would bless us and give to us your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the lessons that we were looking at, we have now... If you're not in the Thursday Bible study, it is a running gag, and I used one of R.C. Sproul's examples of the Lone Ranger, and of course, the Lone Ranger in this church is Carl, and I can't back them off of it. It's gone on for 2 weeks now, and it's and then they pile on. It's just not Carl; it's others. They just pile on. So. It teaches me, well, no, I probably won't learn the lesson of just doing a straight Presbyterian lesson. Blah, blah, blah. So. And he also has a silver bullet, too, and a Lone Ranger tie. And so when you leave today and you hear someone yell, "Hi-ho, Silver," away, it's Carl. So people who are listening in are probably thinking, am I in the right spot? What am I listening to? Okay, so in the section of the handout that I gave to you starting the study, there was a section where we were going to move to, and we are going to move there, to the Counter-Reformation. But then I also expanded that to do a study of major Roman Catholic beliefs, where I took that as a basis and expanded it into a study of Roman Catholicism, beginning with the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent. And so I thought it would be good not just to start on what Roman Catholic Church believes, but to expand it, because as I mentioned to Carl, remember, the Roman Church is irreformable, and they stand on, they'll quote Trent in Vatican I, Vatican II, they do not change their beliefs because they don't make errors, okay? So you can't correct anything. One of the interesting things is Dr. Gershner, who was a tremendous debater, would debate Roman Catholic priests, and he always had to teach them about what Roman Catholicism was, because they'd say, oh, well, Vatican II, we don't believe that anymore. He'd just open up Vatican II, he'd quote them, he'd say, yes, you do, and you're irreformable. And it was very interesting to see that they couldn't weasel out of it. So we're going to look at this, and if you look at your, and thank you, Brian, for, I kid Brian about being my publisher, but Brian puts these together, and it is very helpful. If you look at the table of contents, just two major divisions there, the church and salvation. When we look at the church, we'll start with authority today, see how far we get, then we'll talk about the papacy, and then we'll move on to salvation and talk about how people are justified. We'll talk about sacerdotalism and all. If you look at the last page, you have this very colorful diagram. This is Randy's brain. This is Randy's brain on drugs. This makes absolute sense to me. As with most of my work, I stole it from James G. McCarthy, who has a very good book called The Gospel According to Rome. And this is an interesting flow chart. And I do know that we have some engineers out there and all, and they probably think this is wonderful. You know, this just explains it all. We'll get to this when we talk about salvation, but just in case you want to, you're wondering what in the world this is, that's what that is. Okay, so talked about last time, we talked about the Scottish Reformation. We talked about the marks of the church, and the Scots were in the Scots Confession. No matter how ancient that wasn't the mark of the church, it claims to, if you're ancient, how many people ascribe to it, that kind of thing. The marks of the church were different, okay? And we talked about what those marks were. During the Middle Ages, you might wonder where the church was. And the Roman Church has always claimed that in Western Europe, they were the church. And they continue to be the church. And we are not the church. We left the church. No, that's not true. They left the church. And they left the church starting here. Okay? There's always been a remnant. Remember, you go to 1 Kings 19. Remember Elijah? You know, he has the duel with the prophets of Baal, and then he has them all killed, and then Jezebel's not happy about that. And so Elijah flees, and what does he say to God? I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. And he says it twice in chapter 19, but God speaks to him, sets him straight, and then God concludes by saying what? He still has 7,000 of them bowed their knee to Baal. Okay? So there's still that remnant. So throughout the history of the church, sometimes it looks like the false church is the church, but it's not. Okay? And that's what we have coming out of the Middle Ages as we go into the Great Reformation. And so there's a Great Reformation. And at a certain point, the papacy, and we're going to see this in a minute, the papacy decides we're going to counter the Reformation. So if you turn to the first page there, and we're going to look at the church. The Counter-Reformation begins with the Council of Trent. On January 26, 1564, the Roman Catholic Church officially broke away from the true church when Pope Pius IV issued the bull Benedictus Deus et Pater Domini Nostri, confirming the decrees of the Council of Trent. All right, so the Council of Trent is was. Do anyone know what this is? What did I draw here? Thank you. I was thinking it was a very good representation of Italy, but this is Italy. Rome's around here, okay? Venice is up here. Milan is here. Genoa is over here. But Trent is here. It's in northern part of Italy. There's a lot of Alps up here too. You know, just as you get into the Alps, that's mountains, George. Okay. So you have France over here, you have Switzerland here, you have Austria here, and you have that blessed place called Croatia right here, okay? This is the Adriatic, okay? There's little waves here, okay? It's the Adriatic Sea, okay? You got it now? Okay? But it's in the northern part of Italy. For a while, it was part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, but then there's this little thing called World War I. And Italy joined in against the Axis powers and got a lot of area, not a lot, but some area in northern Italy. And Trent now is in northern Italy. Trento. They put an O in the end. Italians, they always have to put O's at the ends of things. All right. So that's where Trent is, okay? I just had to do that for map's sake, all right? The Council of Trent in 1543 to 1563 was organized by the papacy to respond to the Protestant Reformation and to correct the glaring moral abuses within the Roman communion. It was somewhat successful in addressing the immorality in the church, though the inherent errors of Romans theology and hierarchy remained as the fountainhead of continuing corruption. So they did clean up their act a little bit, but not completely. As you look at these dates, remember, Luther dies 3 years after the start of Trent. Calvin dies a year after Trent. And remember, Trent is promulgated by the Pope in 1564. So the year that Calvin dies. John Knox is in Scotland, but also Mary Queen of Scots there, and that battle's raging. Elizabeth is on the throne of England, and it's becoming Protestant, at least Anglican. So there's those kinds of things going on. The princes of Germany were split, Roman Catholic and Lutheran and Reformed. So that was going on, and so the Pope decides, I got to put a stop to all this Reformation stuff, and so there is the Council of Trent. Okay. So, however, it was Trent's answer to the Reformation which officially cut off Roman Catholicism from Orthodox Christianity. Instead of defining doctrine based upon Scripture, the Council formalized many of its theological errors, of the medieval church. The central error was the condemnation of justification by faith alone, and they did that very, very, very clearly. If Luther was correct that, quote, justification by faith alone was the article upon which the church stood or fell, then the Council of Trent, by proclaiming justification by faith and works, caused the Roman church to fall. Early in the Reformation, Luther had called for a council of the whole church. Luther felt that a council would reform the church and Christianity would be truly evangelical. He was probably correct. And then the next long quote I have from Paul Johnson, who has a fairly good history. He's not a crazy Calvinist or anything like that. So he's a bona fide a church historian and writes very well. And this is an interesting quote from Paul Johnson. He says, between 1520, the 95 Theses is 1517, remember, okay. So between 1520 and 42, there was a distinct chance that a council would be summoned, probably in Germany, which would in effect impose changes on the papacy. Up until 1542, the evidence of secret consistories shows that many of the cardinals would have been willing to concede Protestant demands of on a married clergy, on communion in both kinds, on vernacular translations of the scriptures, on justification by faith, on feast days fast, and many other contentious points. A council held on these assumptions and with a Protestant attendance must have ended in the reduction of papal power. But no such council was held. After 1542, there was, in effect, a move to the right in Rome. The Inquisition was set up under the fanatical Neapolitan papist Cardinal Carafa, later becomes Pope Paul IV, whose watchwords were, quote, no man is to abase himself by showing tolerations towards any sort of heretic, least of all a Calvinist. And even if my own father were a heretic, I would gather the wood to burn him. The new atmosphere in Rome was puritanical and intolerant, but not reformist. The index of forbidden books was set up, and there were massive book burnings. Jews were forced to wear the yellow star. Daniel of Volterra, the trouserer, was employed to clothe the nudes of the Sistine Chapel. I probably would agree with Danny, you know, I'd be like, okay, there's one good thing come out of it. All these naked people and statues are around. Protestants were burned and liberals were silenced. That's the end of the quote from Paul Johnson. It really is a good summary of where things were at prior to the Council of Trent, there was a council. There is, providentially, it would have definitely turned the Roman Church, the Church of Western Europe, in the right direction, and especially for justification by faith alone. Okay. By the mid-1540s, the Pope was in control of the Church. It was now time for the papacy to counter the Reformation, and this could be accomplished through a council which the Pope controlled. The Council of Trent was opened by order of Pope Paul III in the Austrian town. It was Austria back then, as I mentioned, now in Italy. The Austrian town of Trent on December 13th, 1545. It lasted with several interruptions until December 4, 1563. And it was completely controlled by the Pope. And that is an absolute statement. That's not exaggeration. The Pope's party controlled not only the preliminary deliberations, but also the final decisions. All the private sessions were reported to Rome, and nothing was passed without the approval of the papal court. Quote, and this is from Philip Schaff, from his The Creeds of Christendom. The Council of Trent, far from being truly ecumenical as it claimed to be, is simply a Roman synod, where neither Protestant nor the Greek church was represented. The Greeks were never invited, and the Protestants were condemned without a hearing. So it was a papal synod, that's all it was. The doctrinal decisions of the council are divided into decrees, which contain the positive statement of Roman dogma, and into short canons, which condemn opposing views. The Protestant doctrines were almost always stated in an exaggerated form or mixed up with real heresies. They did that a lot. However, enough true evangelical doctrine is condemned while false works religion is established to show that the Roman Church rejects the gospel. Okay. And so they put half-truths in, but they would distort the doctrines, but it was clear that they rejected justification by faith alone. And they rejected it, and anyone who believed in it was anathemaed. Okay? What's anathema? You're cursed. Okay? Yeah. You go to hell. Don't pass go. You know, that's it. Okay? All right? To begin examining Romanism, and this is important for you to understand, the first principle to grasp is that its theology is inherently contradictory and illogical. You look at my diagram. Wow, that's something. It's inherently contradictory and illogical. This arises from the fact that its doctrine rests ultimately on the decrees of fallible popes and councils, which, as Luther pointed out, have erred and contradicted one another as well as Scripture. Thus, the Roman Church has cut itself loose from the infallible word and instead bound itself to the errors of a fallible institution. And just as a house built on a crooked and unsound foundation yields a dwelling unfit and unsafe for living, so Romanism, built on the crooked and unsound foundation of Trent, yields a gross caricature of biblical theology. Okay, so that's the introduction, and it's important to remember that it is, when you say it doesn't make sense, then you really understand it. It reminds me when I was reading Karl Barth, I was forced to take a class in Karl Barth, and so I'm reading his Church Dogmatics, and he's contradictory, okay? And I remember going to Dr. Gerstner and saying, Dr. Gerstner, this just doesn't make sense to me at all. I can't figure out how to... And Gerstner said to me, if it ever makes sense to you, then you don't understand it. So the same thing with Roman theology. If it makes sense, then you don't understand it. It is inherently contradictory and illogical. All right. So, what's the basis of authority for Rome? For the Roman Church, authority is based on two things. Scripture and tradition. This is a quote from Dr. Gershner from his class notes, which I guard with my life. He copied them off and distributed them, and I put them in a nice bound, and I still have it at home, and it's not going to get out of my possession. You may come to the house and look at it, but you have to leave it, okay? All right? So this is Dr. Gershner. Note that unwritten traditions as well as written books, if not from Christ, were dictated by the Holy Ghost. That's the claim of the Roman Church. This statement at once shows, first, the two-source theory of authority, and second, the absolute dictatus authority of each. Each of them had separate authority, but they were authoritative. The Roman doctrine of Scripture suffers from three major errors established by the Council of Trent. And this is established then and continues to be what they believe today. The first error is the addition to the canon of non-biblical books. The books that were added are called the Apocrypha, Greek for hidden things, which were written between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. They include 1st and 2nd, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Barash, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay? Some of them have biblical doctrine in, and some of them are really odd. I remember back, probably going back 30 years, went to Carrie Rose's wedding. You know, if Carrie's listening, he's probably astounded that I'm saying this, but I went to his wedding. I worked with Carrie. Carrie was a character, and he married a young girl who was even a greater character than he was. And it was up at Happy Valley. We went up to Happy Valley, up to Penn State, and it was a big hall. And a Roman priest conducted the wedding. But I asked, "Is there going to be a mass there?" "Oh no, we're not going to have a mass. It's going to be basically a secular wedding." So we went, having grown up in a Croatian family where my father was turned Presbyterian and everyone else was Roman, a Catholic. I knew what would go on, or could guess perhaps what would go on. Priscilla never had been in that situation before. So we're all nicely dressed, and Priscilla, whose hair was much longer then, and see, she's shaking her head now. She had it all, hairsprayed and looked beautiful. It was curly back then, too. What? Quaffed, thank you. Had full makeup on and everything. So the priest, he just couldn't help it. He did the wedding and all, but then he got the sprinkler out, you know, and he starts going down, walking down the aisle, and I turned to her and I said, "Look out, here it comes." And she looks up at the priest, and boy, was she upset. Oh, she... It even got better after that, because the bride didn't believe in Roman Catholicism at all, but I think the parents wanted something. So pick out a verse for the priest to speak on. So she picked out Tobit, I think chapter 8. And there's the story about Tobit, who marries Sarah. And Sarah was betrothed to, I think, 7 men. But there was an evil spirit whose name was Asmodeus, the evil spirit. And so after the wedding, before the consummation of the marriage, Asmodeus would come into the bridal chamber and kill the groom, kill the husband. And so she was married 7 times, never consummated the marriage. So, and can you imagine the dumb guy who was, you know, number 5, 6, 7? It's like, I don't think this is a good idea. So Tobit, but she really loves Tobit. And so they get married. But Tobit is told how to get rid of the evil spirit. It's fish liver and a fish heart, and he burns it, and the smoke chases the evil spirit away, and they live happily ever after. And he had to read that chapter, the portion of that chapter, and then he had to expound on it as to how, and Carrie's bride was behind, and she's giggling the whole time. She thought it was the funniest thing, you know, but it's in its official Roman Catholic, scripture, okay? So, that probably you're all gonna now turn to Tobit, try to find, Sarah and by the way, it's probably though a good, you know, the fish liver and heart is and burn it might help out, you know, it might improve your health or chase away evil spirits. Anyhow, these are the books of the Apocrypha, and they were added in order to support false Roman doctrines attacked by the Reformation. The Protestant Church rejects the Apocrypha as unbiblical and unauthoritative. Dr. Alan McRae, professor of Old Testament in Faith Theological Seminary, Philadelphia. By this time, I'm sure he is the late Professor McRae, but he says this, quote, "The so-called apocryphal books of the Old Testament are books written by godly Jews and containing only their fallible human ideas. They are in no sense the Word of God, nor can they ever become the Word of God. The Jews did not consider these books as part of the Word of God. Jesus Christ did not set his seal upon them as he did upon the actual books of the Old Testament. They were never quoted in the New Testament. There is no evidence that any of the apostles ever considered any of the books as, in any sense, a part of the Word of God." That's the short answer to why aren't they the Word of God. That is a good summary. Okay, so that's the first error, the addition of books into the Scripture which are inaccurate, wrong, filled with error, but are sometimes used to base things like purgatory and that kind of thing on. The second error propounded by Trent was the making of the Latin Vulgate Bible translated by Rome in AD 40. Jerome is translated by Jerome in AD 40. Or 400. Jerome's a contemporary of Augustine. In fact, they corresponded. But Trent made the Latin Vulgate Bible the only authentic text. It's the Latin Bible. It's not the, you know, the Hebrew Bible or, you know, the Greek Bible. It is the Latin version. It's Jerome's version. And anathema was results for anyone who differs with the Latin translation made a millennium earlier. This implicitly extends inspiration beyond the Bible and tradition to translation. The Council of Trent decreed if anyone, this is a quote from Trent, if anyone received not as sacred and canonical the said books as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, let him be anathema. The First Vatican Council in 1870 reaffirmed this declaration that, quote, "These books of the Old Testament and New Testament are to be received as sacred and canonical in their integrity with all their parts as they are enumerated in the decree of said council and are contained in the ancient Latin edition of the Vulgate," unquote, adding that they contain revelation with no admixture of error. It's chapter 2. 1870, the First Vatican Council. What important thing happened in 1870 at that council? The Pope was declared infallible. Okay? So you have a council, the First Vatican Council makes the Pope infallible, and then they also say that the Vulgate is the Scripture. All Roman translations have been based upon the Latin Vulgate, not on the original language of the Bible. The contemporary, this is Dr. Gerscher again, the contemporary and little used Jerusalem Bible, I have it, it's not that, it's sort of okay, is the first subsequent Roman Catholic translation to be based on the original text. I don't know that they threw them out, though, because maybe the scholars are important scholars and they didn't want to fuss with them. The basis of Christian truth is shifted from, quote, the faith which was delivered once for all, I'm sorry, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, to the sources of truth wholly under the control of the Roman Church. So add books to the Bible, and then you say the Latin version is the authoritative version. All right? But things get worse. The third error is the claim that the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Roman Church. That is the Roman Magisterium, which we're going to review in a little bit. This is the fatal error of Rome's understanding of Scripture. Trent teaches, quote, "Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds." The Roman Church owns the Scripture. All right? Tradition becomes the basis for the extra-biblical teaching of the Roman Church. What is tradition? Basically, it includes the decrees of the council and popes on a wide variety of subjects, including faith, morals, and government. In other words, the pope and official councils decide what is tradition. To be sure, these traditions are supposed to have their basis, their seed in Scripture. And they'll say that, you know, purgatory has a seed in Scripture and that kind of thing. The whole confessional, the sacrament of penance, we would call confession, or sacrament of repentance, reconciliation, I think they call it now. That is, they say, oh, it has its seed in the Scripture. But they've been further developed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Church. In reality, many are contrary to the Bible, such as the blasphemous worship of Virgin Mary, a practice resembling the mother goddess cults of the pagan religions. And it does resemble the mother goddesses, the Venuses, the Isis, the Dianas, etc. Okay, so, but where did these traditions From where did these traditions come? Rome maintains that alongside the written word, there is also an unwritten word, an oral tradition, which was taught by Christ and the apostles, but which is not in the Bible, which rather was handed down generation after generation by word of mouth. This unwritten word of God, it is said, comes to expression in the pronouncement of the church councils and in papal decrees. It takes precedent over the written word and interprets it. The Pope, as God's personal representative on earth, can legislate for things additional to the Bible as new situations arise. That, what I just read to you there, is from Lorraine Bettender's Roman Catholicism, a very good work on Roman Catholicism. Once again, from Lorraine Bettender, quote, "The age-long controversy between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism comes to a head regarding the question of authority. Right here, we believe, is the basic difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And we may add, we believe that it, in its use of tradition, is to be found the Achilles heel of Roman Catholicism. For it is in this that Romanism finds the authority for its distinctive doctrines." All right. So, they own the Scriptures. What they teach is what the Scriptures say. If you don't agree with them, you are anathematized. And then they, alongside this, have tradition. And what tradition should they follow? Well, they're the ones that state which ones they choose. All right? So how many sacraments are there? Well, they end up with 7, even though some of the fathers would say 3, 4, 13, whatever. They're all over the map, but they choose Aquinas's 7, okay? And he becomes the authority. So they pick and choose. And we're also going to get to the point where we're going to talk about the infallibility of the Pope as well, because you'll see that what we believe is that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures and then closed the canon at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the New Testament age. and that's done. For the Roman Church, no, that's not, it's not done, because the Spirit is still doing revelation through the church, but they're the ones that are to say what's revelation and what isn't. And when we go back to papal authority, it's when he speaks ex cathedra, okay? When he speaks out of the cathedral or out of the chair, what does that mean? Well, he speaks on moral doctrines to the entire church. There's a third one which I forgot because I'm not infallible. But how many decrees have been done by the Pope that are infallible? He doesn't say. He just decrees. And it's like, you know, jump ball. Is this infallible or not? And so they can weasel around, but with the modern Pope saying, well, you know, if Pope John said that, well, yeah, but he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. He's just giving kind of a, you know, a doctor's opinion, and you can go for a second opinion to the cardinal or something like that. So it's a jump ball, except I think for the ascension of Mary into heaven, which was 1950, I think. I think they did say that was infallible. Okay. So let's move on to the magisterium. And I really like that. I stole that that little picture there, but that basically tells you the structure of the church. The magisterium is over scripture and tradition. Okay? The magisterium, how does one know what is the teaching, scripture, and tradition? The only authority to infallibly teach the truth is the Roman magisterium, the Pope, cardinals, and bishops. In 1950, Pope Pius XII issued the encyclical Humanae Generis. In it, he declared, quote, God has given to his church a living teaching authority to elucidate and explain what is contained in the deposit of faith only obscurely and implicitly. This deposit of faith our divine Redeemer has given for authentic interpretation, not to each of the faithful, not even to theologians, but only to the teaching authority of the church. The First Vatican Council in 1870, quote, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They, and this is very important, they're successors. They're not successors just because they were elected. It was passed down, you know. They passed the baton off. There's a continuing succession of bishops in the Roman Church. It's unbroken. We'll talk about that perhaps later. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. The tradition that comes from the apostles makes progress in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. There is a growth in insight into realities and words that are being passed on. End of quote. In other words, the Roman bishops are apostles and have the authority not only to interpret, but beyond that, to formulate infallible doctrine. That is true. The Holy Spirit does work, according to the Roman Church, through the Pope and through the bishops, and they have that teaching ministry. That, well, it's beyond ministry. It's, they're the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. For the Protestant, what the Bible says, God says. For the Roman Catholic, what the magisterium says, the Bible, tradition, and God says. That's the difference. This, in effect, gives three authorities, the Bible, tradition, and the church, the primary is in the hands of the church, since it controls both tradition and interpretation of Scripture. This, therefore, is the basis on which the Roman system rests. If it can be shown to be erroneous, it will be seen that the whole system rests on a false basis. Okay. So that is the beginning of us talking about the church and authority. And let me just pause quickly to see any questions. We're going to talk about the papacy next. Questions, comments? Yes.
Where,
where the feast, the feast days and the festivals and. That would be considered part of the tradition. Yeah. There was a lot of feast days as well that were established, and they were holy days. You know, not just Christmas and Easter, but in fact in the medieval church, like a fourth of the days were feast days where people didn't work. You know, maybe that's an exaggeration, but there was a lot of feast days. Okay. Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. No, it wouldn't be a Latin Bible. It would be an English translation, the Douay Bible, or there are other Roman Catholic Bibles, but generally they're translations from the Vulgate, from the Latin. They would be English, yeah. Well, just a second. Carl, I think you had your hand up. At least I was looking that way. Then I'll go to Tim. Right. Right, right, yeah. So Carl's saying that the Roman Church says the Church was the one that picked the authoritative books of the Bible. So the Church made the Bible, where, as Protestants would say, the Bible made the Church. So, go back to Tim. Yes, I do. Correct. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yes, that's yeah. Tim points out that there is authority in the church. In fact, we're in this with John, the 20th chapter, where Jesus does once again tell, you know, the sins you forgive, those forgiven, the sins you don't are not forgiven. But for proper understanding biblically, it is that the church, as Calvin pointed out and as others, the church is ministerial in proclaiming the gospel, but it's not that we have the power to send a person to hell, because we can be wrong, as Luther said, you know, that errs. So Tim points out that the error, the big error in the Roman view is the infallibility, and we as the Presbyterian Church, we make decisions and we rule on individuals in discipline cases and make other rulings, and we can be wrong. And if we are wrong, we are very willing to say we're wrong. We messed up. We did not do something that was infallible. That we're in error. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Can do error. Yeah. George. Right.
Codified.
Right. Right.
It's also kind of important. I mean, you said it at the beginning, but not the gospel. Trent also did clean up their house quite well. I mean, they had pastors or priests who were 7 mistresses and 14 children. And
they did clean up. Yeah.
Bishops, the guys who've never seen the Bible, but yet their dad was in a good position to cross the right column and
Yeah.
Or the local priest or whatever. It was a that was successful. And Trent, at least in that respect, pulled them back.
They did a little house cleaning. There were still problems laying around.
Oh, yeah.
And
it is important, I think, to look at Trent and say,
yeah,
they didn't go hard on their reputation,
right,
and how messed up they really were, but they did recognize
they did some. Yes. Right.
Some
yes. Yeah.
Problems.
Right. Yes. Yes, they did clean up some. But the modern joke about the priest's housekeeper, you know, Father Ben's of St. Margaret's, it continued, you know, just in a different guise and also, okay, Barbara. Yes. That's correct. Yeah. The Latin Mass, basically with the Second Vatican Council, under Pope John, started doing Masses in English. But as you said, it's a recent, development. Okay. All right. So, let's see how much of the papacy we have to go through. We have a lot. Let's just start. Let's see how far we go, and we'll go. Okay. The papacy, the rise of the papacy, the common term used by Providence during the Reformation for Roman Catholics was papists. All right? This term recognized that the Church of Rome had been fatally and completely captured by the papacy. To be a good Catholic, a real Catholic, has meant allegiance and submission to the Pope. The First Vatican Council in 1870 declares, quote, "The primary jurisdiction over the universal Church of God was immediately and directly promised and given to Blessed Peter the Apostle by Christ the Lord," unquote. And then it confidently asserts, quote, "The Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christians, and that a full power was given to him in Blessed Peter to rule, feed, and govern the universal church." End quote. The word pope comes from the Latin papa, meaning father. And for centuries, this term was applied to all priests, pastors, even as it is today used in the Eastern Church. Priests in the Eastern Orthodox Church are popes, all right, or papas. But Jesus forbade his followers to call any man father in a spiritual sense, Matthew 23:9. The pope's rise to supreme and independent power over the Roman Catholic Church was not always an easy one, nor was recognized in Christendom. Quote, "For a period of 6 centuries after the time of the Church of Christ, none of the regional churches attempted to exercise authority over any of the other regional churches. The early councils were composed of delegates from various churches who met as equals. The first 600 years of the Christian era knew nothing of any spiritual supremacy on the part of the bishops of Rome." Once again, that's from Lorraine Bettner's book. Supremacy did not begin to occur until the Middle Ages with the papacy of Gregory I, who's also called Gregory the Great. He became the real ruler of Rome during the barbarian invasions and was the first to be given the title of Pope, which he immediately refused. But his successor accepted the title. Although throughout the Middle Ages, until modern times, popes had been removed by councils and kings and had been corrupt creatures of political intrigue and nepotism, still the popes have asserted their supreme spiritual and political authority. Pope Boniface VIII, I hope you're following that I'm reading these Roman numerals correctly, okay? So just to show the benefits of a classical education. Boniface VIII issued his famous bull, Una Sanctum, in 1302 saying, quote, "Furthermore, that every creature is subject to the Roman pontiff. This we declare, say, define, and pronounce to be altogether necessary to salvation." Okay? So according to Boniface and to the papacy, if you're not subject to the Roman pontiff, you are not saved. No wonder Pope Leo XIII could declare in his encyclical, The Reunion of Christendom, in 1885, that the Pope holds upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Okay? In case you thought that I'm kind of overreaching a little bit, I've thrown all these quotes in just so you know that I'm not just picking something out of context and saying, you know, the Pope thinks he runs the show, because he does. And they do believe that. All right, so scriptural proof. Is there any scriptural basis for this? The Roman Church would claim that Matthew 16, John 21, Luke 22 teach this doctrine. Matthew 16, the New King James. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Roman interpretation of Matthew 16, 18 and 19 goes something like this. Quote, "This rock is interpreted by Rome to mean the person of Peter himself. The exegesis, the interpretation is that Christ changes the apostle's name from Simon to Peter and then tells Peter he is going to build his church on him personally." That this is, and by the way, they think the bones are buried somewhere underneath the Vatican or something like that, along with Paul's. They claim that. I don't know. Maybe he had, you know, like a little name tag. "Hello, my name's Peter, and, you know, I'm the first pope," or something. I don't know. Okay. Then tells Peter that he's going to build his church on him personally. That is the meaning Christ intends is placed, that this is the meaning Christ intends is placed beyond all doubt, it is claimed, by the words which immediately follow. He promises to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven with authority to bind and loose. And one of the, part of the coat of arms of the papacy is the keys. If you've seen that, maybe I even have it in here somewhere. I don't know. The Roman Catholic apologists point out that since keys represent authority in Scripture, Peter is given supreme authority over the entire church, and this is passed on the Roman bishops who are his successors. The Protestant church, on the other hand, generally asserts that this exegesis is incorrect. It maintains that when Christ states he will build his church on a rock, he's not referring to Peter personally, but to Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of God and therefore to Jesus as the rock. This point of view is validated by a number of lines of reasoning without having to repeat the worn-out arguments of the difference is between the Greek terms Petros and Petra in Matthew 16. Some people will say, oh yeah, he goes from, you know, on this big rock, I'm going to call you Little Rock or Big Rock or Beam Rock or whatever. So we don't have to get into that. That may be a good argument, but we don't even have to get there. In particular, these supporting evidences are Peter's own interpretations of the rock of the church, the larger contextual meaning of the work rock, or word, should be word rock, as it is used in both the Old and New Testaments. The contextual interpretations of the entire Matthew 16 passage, verses 13 to 19. And finally, the overall patristic church fathers' interpretations of Matthew 16. First of all, there's Peter's own interpretation of the rock of the church in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, reveals that according to Peter, the precious stone and cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built, is the Lord Jesus Christ, not Peter. He doesn't say, hey, you know, I'm, you know, building the church on me. No, he doesn't say that at all. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 shows that Peter sees himself simply as a fellow elder among other elders, a fellow shepherd under the ultimate authority of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old and New Testament, the rock is never seen as a human being. Psalm 62, 18, 89 teach that it is God himself who is the rock, the one and only source and foundation and refuge for salvation and deliverance. In the familiar prophecy of Daniel 2, 31 through 44, we read the stone which strikes the kingdoms and then itself stands forever. The Jews saw the stone as the person of the Messiah. Obviously, it represents that which is divine, for it is described as the stone cut out without hands. And we can look at Isaiah 28. The New Testament builds on the old. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, uses Isaiah 8, 13 and Psalm 118, 22 to present Christ as the rejected stone, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:20 states that the church is built upon the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he states specifically that the rock is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The context of Matthew 16 passage also reveals the false interpretation of Rome. Verse 19 speaks of keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing. For the Roman church, the keys teach that Peter was invested with the supreme authority by Christ, which was in turn passed down to his successors. Yet the keys, rather than signifying the establishment of the institution of the papacy and supreme authority to rule the church and the world, are representative of the authority to exercise discipline in the church and to proclaim the gospel, declaring the free forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. The keys are not the possession of a single individual. For exactly the same authority which Christ promises to Peter, he also grants to the other apostles in Matthew 18, 18 and John 20, 22 and 23. The church fathers of the early centuries do not support the view of Rome. Augustine, in the 5th century, is representative of the view. He comments on Matthew 16, quote, "Therefore, he saith, thou art Peter, and upon this rock which thou hast confessed, upon this rock which thou hast acknowledged, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, that it is upon myself," capital M there, "myself, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. I will build thee upon myself, not myself upon thee." End of quote of Augustine. Many other arguments could be brought against the claims of the papacy. The New Testament shows that Peter was not acknowledged as leader of the apostles. At times, several were at the forefront, Galatians 2:9, or James was seen as first among equals, Acts 15, or Paul exercised authority over Peter, Galatians 2. There is no solid historical evidence that Peter was in Rome. There is none. There's only tradition. All right? Peter was never bishop of Rome. I think Steve pointed this out when we were going through, when he was finishing up the book of Romans. If Peter was the bishop of Rome from AD 42 to 67, as Roman Catholics claim, well, then why did Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans in AD 58, never mention Pope Peter? Whoa, probably a little bit of rivalry there, you know, he's just trying to, you know, Paul probably thought he should have been Pope, you know, something like that. So now, Peter probably was never in Rome, probably. The authority of Peter as an apostle could not be handed down to anyone. Apostles had to be witnesses to the early ministry and resurrection of Christ, as Peter himself taught in Acts chapter 1, and as Paul pointed out, that he did see the resurrected Christ. The unbroken line of succession with Peter to the present pope is a lie. There is no unbroken line, same as there's no unbroken succession of bishops from one bishop to another. There's broken lines all over the place. The official list that has been revised many times, with some popes who were formerly on the list, now listed as anti-pope. Little is known about the first 10 popes. And of the next 10, only one is clearly defined as a clearly defined figure in history. Lot of problems there. They have to show, one, that Christ did set up Peter as pope, which he didn't. Two, that Peter was in Rome, which they can't prove historically. that even if Peter was in Rome, that he passed his authority to the next pope, and that authority was pass-onable, okay? They can't prove any of that. They just make conjectures and say that. Okay, we have reached the time. We'll pick up on infallibility next week, and we'll end there, okay? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see how dangerous it is to drift away from the Word. And we pray, Father, that you would use this as a warning to us to hold fast to the Word of God and to be very careful as individual Christians to understand it and interpret it correctly and to believe upon it. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to your truth and open us to faith that we may rest in Christ as our only Savior and Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.